Well, welcome to our study of John's Gospel, and I pray it will be a fruitful time for us. It's an amazing book of the Bible. I'd have to say, well, there's lots of books that I think are my favorite, but John's Gospel is right up there. It's such a unique Gospel, and it has so many amazing things in it, and it focuses so heavily on relationship among the Trinity and also between believers and God, that it's an amazing gospel. Well, today what we're going to be doing is looking at the background of the book and then starting hopefully to get into a couple of the very first verses. So if you would open up with me in your Bible to the first chapter of John's Gospel, the fourth gospel. So let's discuss a little bit of the background to the book. Some of what I'm going to cover is probably pretty obvious. Maybe some other things won't be, though. So let's go ahead and look at the background to the book of John. And I'm one of those who takes it at face value that the book of John was written by the Apostle John, and that it was written prior to the book of Revelation, somewhere in the 80 to 90 AD period. Book of Revelation also being written by John around 80 95, which would have closed the canon, essentially. So this was written a little bit before that. And apparently, according to Irenaeus, in his work Against Heresies, he mentions that this book was written from Ephesus. So Ephesus is one of the seven churches, you know, in the book of Revelation. And it's, of course, the letter to Ephesus that was written by Paul, the Apostle. So John also wrote several other books, 1st through 3rd John, 1st John, 2nd John, 3rd John, and also the book of Revelation. And from what we can tell, he died during the reign of Trajan, Emperor Trajan, and that his reign ran from 98 to 117 A.D., So let's look at some of the themes that we encounter in the book of John. And one thing I should mention here, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on critical theories. We'll discuss text-critical situations when we run into them. And there's this whole business of higher criticism and lower criticism. But being conservative in nature, I take the text pretty much at face value. So I won't be spending a lot of time on examining alternative views, like in the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel. I'm writing commentaries as well as the studies, and so in those commentaries I address critical issues, but this is more intended for the edification of just believers, and we're not going to spend a lot of time looking at what I would consider to be oddball ideas about who wrote the book and things like that. So let's look at some of the themes. Well, one of the big themes of this book is Christology, which is just a fancy Greek term for the study of Jesus or the nature of Jesus. And some of the things that we'll see in this book that are heavily emphasized concerning the nature of Jesus, one is his deity. Jesus' deity is heavily emphasized. And we see this, of course, right out of the gate in the very beginning of John. The very first few chapters or verses of John are what I would call a divine genealogy. And that sounds like an oxymoron, right? Because God is without beginning, without end. So how can you say he has a genealogy? Well, what I mean by that is that there are several genealogies of Christ, right? In Matthew chapter 1, we see the genealogy of Christ as he is related to Abraham. So it's emphasizing his connection in the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and on through David. And it's basically a presentation to Jewish readers overall. It's emphasizing Jewish readers, and it's making the case that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's the promised king in the line of David. He's the promised seed from Abraham's line. And so that genealogy is one of the genealogies of Jesus and his humanity that's emphasizing his Jewish origin. Then in Luke chapter 2, we see another genealogy. This one, I believe, is through Mary's line instead of coming down through Joseph at the end. It comes down through Mary. And there's various reasons it does that, which we won't explore here. But suffice it to say that that particular genealogy is connecting Jesus with Adam, the first man. So it's emphasizing Jesus' role as the last Adam, if you will, or the one who comes to fulfill what Adam was supposed to do and basically undo the curse that was brought on us in Adam when Adam fell. And of course, Romans chapter 5 goes into that at some length. But now when we get to Mark, Matthew and Luke have genealogies. Mark has no genealogy. But John here has this genealogy that discusses Jesus' origin in eternity. And of course, that means he really has no origin because he's without time. He's eternal. And that's why I'm kind of calling this a genealogy. You'll see in the notes to this presentation that there's a chart comparing the four Gospels. And if you look at that chart, you'll see that Jesus is referred to as the branch in various ways in different parts of the Old Testament. And I believe there's a correspondence between his roles as the branch and the four faces of the cherubim and these particular roles that have to do with lion, ox, eagle, and man. And so I'm not going to go into that a great deal. I would refer you to the Revelation commentary, which discusses that those parallels in more detail. But suffice it to say that Mark is the ox or servant gospel, John is the eagle or divine gospel, Luke is the man, son of man gospel, and Matthew is the lion, the king in the line of David. And so all four of them, in a sense, you would think might have a genealogy, and the argument goes, and again, this might be contrived, but it is interesting to think about, that there is no genealogy in Mark, and it emphasizes Jesus' role as a servant, and in that role, his genealogy is not that important. In fact, the genealogy of a servant in general is considered, you know, a lowly role. But Matthew, Luke, and John all have a genealogy. So when you look at John 1:1, think of it in terms of a genealogy. John is now doing what Matthew did in chapter 1 and Luke did in chapter 2. John is doing the similar thing, saying, look, here's Jesus from a divine perspective. Here he is in his divinity. So that's one of the things we'll see, is this idea of deity, and it starts out, of course, with this divine origin of Jesus, if you can call it an origin, which is a misnomer, because he has no origin. He's eternal. His goings forth is of old, as Micah puts it. But we'll also see his deity emphasized in a number of statements that are made. There's this two Greek words put together which are translated in our translations as I am, where Jesus says, I am this, I am that. Whenever he says, I am this or I am that, time to tune in your ears and pay special attention. The phrase ego eimi, which is the two Greek words, the first word ego means I am, or it means I. Eimi means I am. So you can, you know, if you literally were to render it in its emphasis, it's I am. It's emphasizing his identity. And he makes these self-identifications that nobody else in history has ever been able to make. He says, I am the bread of life in John 6. One of my favorite evangelistic passages, John 6. What a challenge that passage is. When we get there, we'll see. He says in John 8, I am the light of the world. In John 8, near the end, he says, I am the I am. He just leaves it as at that. I am the I am. He just says, I am, which has to do with his self-existence. That's why when I say genealogy, the term genealogy is a tongue-in-cheek term, because he has no origin. He's eternal. And we'll see when we get to John 8 what the claims he makes there. He says in John 10 a number of things. I am the door. I am the gate of the sheep. John 10, verse 9. John 10, verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd. John 10, 36, I am the Son of God. And he goes on to say, I and my Father are one. That's a pretty amazing claim. John 11, 25, another one of my favorites. I am the resurrection and the life. And he says in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in John 15, several times, he calls himself, I am the true vine. So when you look at these statements of self-identification, notice that some of these are claims of divinity, or at least really border on them. You know, in John 8, he says, I am, before Abraham, I am. That's a divinity claim. But, and then when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Well, if you understand anything about the Bible, what you realize is that God is the Prince of Life. He is the source of life. He is the living God. All else that lives is connected in some sense with God, and that's how it lives. And only by connection with God is anything alive. And so when he says, I'm the resurrection and the life, that is a claim of divinity. He's saying, I am the living God. And then he calls himself the way, the truth, and the life in John 14. Well, the truth. Who is it that's the truth? Well, God is the only one who is truth. And so there again is a divinity claim in that thing that he's saying there. So these statements, as amazing as they are, don't miss the fact that a number of them are very clearly pointing to his divine role. And as we're looking at these statements, I want you to think about this dilemma. It's kind of a dilemma that people don't always think about the identity of Jesus. You will hear people frequently, I've heard this from some of my friends when I've talked to them about Jesus. They would say, well, yeah, I really like the teaching of Jesus. He's one of many great religious teachers, and I like the things he has to say. Well, when people say he's one of many great religious teachers, I want you to see that that's not an option. That's not a logical option for someone to take. If you really read the New Testament and see what Jesus' self-attestation, he's either a loony or he's divine. And so people have pointed this out, and they've brought up this idea that, you know, when you really look at Jesus in the New Testament, you only have four options. One is that he's a legend. The other is that he's a liar. The third is maybe he's a lunatic. And the fourth is that he's the Lord. So let's look at these briefly. The idea that Jesus perhaps is a legend, but there was really no man named Jesus. And it's just a creation of the church that produced the New Testament. Well, anyone who thinks the church produced the New Testament has not studied the New Testament. Not in any detail, because it is so carefully crafted in places that it goes far beyond what any man could put together. Some of the genealogical amazing connections. There's just a bunch of things in the New Testament that the more you know about it, the more you study it, the more you see, well, whoever came up with it, they were divine. Or at least they were empowered by the Spirit of God as he breathed forth the scriptures. So the first one, is Jesus a legend? Well, I think it's a pretty tough case to say that Jesus is a legend. Look at his historical impact and the evidence and the changes that have occurred in history. It's pretty hard to deny that Jesus is the most impactful individual in the history of the planet. We're talking across the globe, and we're talking across history, I think to try to make another case that there's some other individual who had a better, bigger impact on history, either through time or geography, would be a really tough stretch. So for all of that to hinge on a legend, that kind of beggars the imagination. So I don't think that one flies very well. How about a liar? Maybe Jesus was a liar. But then why does he spend all his time teaching about truth? And what is some of his deepest, most profound teaching has to do with falsity and truth and the nature of them. That doesn't fit either. It doesn't fit for a liar to be having some of the greatest insights and teachings about truth anyone has ever put forth. Well, maybe he's a lunatic. I mean, he makes outrageous claims. He called himself the I Am, referring to God's everlasting character in Exodus 3:14. He says that he existed before Abraham. He calls himself the resurrection. He doesn't just say, I resurrected, I didn't resurrect people. He calls himself the resurrection. Look at, if somebody guy comes up to you, he's teaching this wonderful teaching, and you think, wow, this guy is amazing. You know, maybe you're in college, and you got this amazing professor who's really impressive, and he's teaching all these amazing things. You think, wow, this guy's really great. And then partway through the lecture, he stands up, and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So you're going to tell me that that guy's not a lunatic? That he's some great teacher? Oh, he's a great guru. No, he's either crocked, he's a loony, or he's the Lord. And that's what we find when we take a look, close look at Jesus. We're left with no options. We're painted into a corner that he is, in fact, God incarnate. So don't let anyone give you this silly business about, oh, I think Jesus is one of the many Krishnas, or he's one of the many great teachers. You know, he's like Buddha, or he's like Zoroaster, or Muhammad, or, you know, pick your guy to put in there. No, Jesus is completely different. And he didn't give anyone the option of interpreting him that way. Not if they're honest and read what he said. So there's a lot in John's gospel about Jesus' deity. Another theme we're going to come across a lot is Jesus' humanity. And so I hope you see one of the amazing things about John's gospel is it's this combination of the two natures of Christ, his deity and his humanity. And it takes his deity all the way to the limit, and it takes his humanity all the way to the limit. There are things in here that are so amazing, human-oriented. And in particular, I want you to think about the fact that the combination of deity and humanity in John's gospel is by design. And the design is to take the revelation of God, who is so otherly and so transcendent to us, and to make that revelation approachable. So the incarnation, the humanity of Jesus, his incarnation, is a revelation of the deity of God in a form that man can relate to and approach and even touch. And not just touch, but lepers touch. So we'll see as we go through in John 1, there's this emphasis, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice John, right out of the gate, as soon as he gets past the business about Jesus' role in creation, his relationship with the Father, his eternality, he throws these five words that should just knock us out of our chairs. The Word became flesh. The divine God entered into history. The one who's outside of time, created time, steps into time as a human being. This is just completely mind-blowing. And then there's this emphasis a few verses later on the fact that Jesus is a revelation of the Father. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And we'll look at that when we get to that verse. But notice it says, the only begotten Son has declared God. So when we see Jesus in the Gospels, when we see Jesus written about in the epistles, these are declarations of God. And that's why Jesus will say at some point, you know, when they say in the upper room, this discourse about, you know, show us God. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long? You know, and he basically says, look, I am the manifestation of God that you can see and approach. And when I say manifestation, I don't want you to get the idea that I'm talking about he's a emanation or a modal display of God. I'm just saying that he is God, the divine God, his person. And in particular, we'll see that John is bringing together this divinity and this humanity, and he's showing how Jesus is the fulfillment of the promised prophet of Deuteronomy 18:15. You'll remember Deuteronomy 18:15, where God says through Moses, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. Now this is Moses talking to Israel. The Lord your God will raise for you a prophet from your midst, Israel, from your brethren. In other words, he's going to be Jewish. Him you shall hear according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. We're not going to go into it here, but that last phrase, I will require it of him, that's what non-believers are going to have to face at the Great White Throne Judgment. They've rejected the one path of reconciliation to God, and they've rejected Jesus. And so they're going to be required to answer for their imperfections and their sin without any covering. And that's an ominous phrase right in there. But notice here when it's in Deuteronomy 18 where it's promising this prophet, the motivation of this prophet is this prophet's going to be in a role much like Moses. Now you remember when God comes down on Mount Sinai, his manifestation comes down on Mount Sinai, there's this cloud and fire and there's thunder and lightning and there's this huge sound of this trumpet and it's absolutely terrifying. And the people hear God's voice themselves. He speaks in a way that they actually can hear his voice and they're just freaking out. It's so scary. And they basically tell Moses, look, Moses, we can't handle this. You go interface. You be our interface or intercessor, if you will, between us and this fiery deity God because he is just terrifying. And so Moses is the one who essentially represents the people before God and he, in a way, he mitigates God's fearsome presence from the people. He's the one that is in God's presence instead of the people having to face him directly themselves. Well, that's the whole point here when he's talking about this new prophet he's going to raise up eventually in the line, in the Jewish line. And notice it mentions that they were afraid and they asked God, they said, let us not see this great fire anymore, lest we die, right? And so part of the plan of the incarnation, and this is what John's getting at in John 1, is in the incarnation, God is now providing an approachable revelation of himself that goes far beyond Moses. Instead of a man who's an intercessor, if you will, between Israel and God, now we have God himself in human flesh, the full glory of the Godhead veiled in human form. And so when you see Jesus, especially when you see the harlot washing his feet with her hair and tears, or when you see lepers coming up and touching Jesus, you've got to be thinking about Mount Sinai and this just incredibly fearsome revelation of God that nobody would even come near. And here's God in the flesh being approached by people who are incredibly sinful and touched and handled. And that is like absolutely radical. The other thing we see in this business of the deity and humanity of Jesus is that John, by emphasizing Jesus' deity and also his humanity, he's undercutting this idea of Gnosticism. So what is Gnosticism? Well, here's a definition from Craig Blomberg from his book, The Historical Reliability of the Gospels. He said that Gnostics normally adopted a dualist philosophy in which matter was inherently evil and only the immaterial was redeemable. Thus, they denied the resurrection of the body and looked forward only to the immortality of the soul. The vast majority were docetists, from the Greek dokeo, meaning to seem. And they believed that Jesus only seemed to be human, since a perfectly holy God could not really take on irredeemably corrupt body. So in the Gnostic point of view, there's a dualism. That which is material is evil, fallen, dirty, irredeemable. Concepts and ideals, which are ideas and things that might be in heaven, those are the holy things. And so their idea that how could a holy God step in the midst of flesh, which is materialistic? See, they just couldn't handle that idea. And so in their view, Jesus only seemed to be human, but he couldn't have been. Well, this whole thing of John kind of blows that out of the water. And it also brings an important point for us, which is sometimes in our eschatology, our view of the end times in the future, we can be like the docetists, and in that we inherently are throwing out the idea that God is redeeming the material realm. We're happy with the idea that he's redeeming our souls, he's redeeming our spirits, he's redeeming ideals. But this world is fallen, it's going to be burned up. Well, there's some truth in that, but there's also a new heavens and a new earth. And the fact is, God's original creation was entirely good. So material is not bad in itself. And so this is important in how you view what God's doing in the future. Are you going to be focused on heaven only, or are you going to read what the Bible really says about the future, which is there's a heaven and an earth, a new heaven and a new earth? And then also the millennial kingdom, which is in between now and that eventual state. Do you have room in your theology for a millennial kingdom? Or is the idea that there's going to be, eating and drinking related to, the rule of Jesus and celebration? Is that just too materialistic for you? Well, if you're thinking like a Gnostic, then you're not going to be able to handle those things. But in fact, that's not John's approach. John's approach emphasizes both the material and the spiritual. Another aspect or theme in John's gospel, we'll see, is evangelism. And of course, the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That's the most famous Bible verse, and it's also probably the most famous evangelistic verse in the Bible, because in a nutshell, it tells of the extent that God went to provide a means of redemption and eternal life for the world. That's John's gospel, John 3:16. As we work our way through John, we're going to hit that verse. So there, that's pretty evangelistic. Besides that, though, in John 20, at the end of chapter 20, verses 29 through 31, there's this business where Jesus appears to doubting Thomas, as you'll remember. And Thomas had said, you know, unless I see, Jesus had appeared to the other disciples, Thomas wasn't there, and they told him about it, and he was skeptical. And he says, you know, unless I see the hole in his side and the holes in his palms of his hands, I'm not really going to believe. And then Jesus appears to Thomas, and in verse 29, in John 20:29, he says to Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And John goes on to say, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is a purpose clause at the end here that John is telling you one of his goals. In fact, this is his primary goal that he's emphasizing. Why did he write the Gospel of John? And why did he describe all these signs that Jesus does, from the wine at Cana to all these other ones that are in there? And he says, these signs, Jesus did tons of them, and I've written about some of them in this book, but they're written so that you may believe, that you may exercise faith, that you may trust that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And when you trust that he is the Christ, the Son of God, you may have life in his name. In other words, you will come into right relationship with God. You will be born again. You will have eternal life. Well, that's evangelism. That is the heart of evangelism. So John's gospel is an evangelistic gospel. And also, when we get to John chapter 6, we're going to see just an amazing chapter where Jesus does evangelism in a way that is just so out of sorts from what we're used to. And it's amazing. But he does evangelism there, and his evangelism is mixed very strongly with God's predestination and election, with God's keeping power, in other words, eternal security. And he's going to say some extremely offensive things to the people that he's evangelizing. And so, like, it's that whole John chapter 6 is evangelism, but it's evangelism in Jesus' style, and it's, like, so different than the little touchy-feely stuff we try to dance around and do. But again, it's an evangelistic issue there, where he has these signs, and there's a positive and negative reaction, and this whole business of Jesus came for a sign to be spoken against. We'll see that when we get to John 6, but again, evangelism. And how do I know that evangelism, besides the other evidence I've seen or mentioned so far? Well, if you just get into your Bible study program, if you have a computer one, or if you have a concordance, look up variations on the word believe or belief. And what you'll find, if you count them up, is the word believe essentially occurs 9 times, or in 9 verses in Matthew. It occurs 15 times in Mark, 10 verses in Luke, 86 verses in John. Whoa. Do you catch the numbers? 9, 15, 10, boom, 86. So I hope you can see that John is really, really, really focused on the idea of belief. And belief is the gateway to salvation. So when it says in Ephesians that salvation is by grace through faith, it's not through intelligence. It's not through perseverance. It's not through repentance, per se. We'll talk about that a little bit. It can be through all these different things. But when the Reformers talked about sola fide in the Reformation, the whole idea is they're getting away from adding things to belief. And John is going to emphasize belief. Belief. That's evangelistic. So let's talk a bit about repentance. I mentioned repentance there. Well, we saw that the Gospel of John is written so people can be saved, so they can believe and be saved. We just saw that in John chapter 20. But one of the interesting things is the word for repentance, which is a Greek word called metanoia, which essentially means a change of mind. John never once mentions metanoia in his whole gospel. Say what? You mean to tell me this gospel is all emphasizing how to come to faith and belief, and he never once says the word repent? He doesn't have that word metanoia in there with the idea of repenting? Well, I want to talk about two aspects of that. And that is that we make a mistake in relation to coming to faith when we separate repentance from faith. And what do I mean by that? Well, sometimes when we're preaching the gospel, and of course the gospel is, the purity of the gospel is very important. Sometimes when we're preaching the gospel, we hear people say things that come dangerously close to adding to the gospel. And one of the things we'll hear people say is they almost will turn the gospel into a two-step process instead of one step, which is belief. What they will do is they will say, you need to repent, and then you need to believe. And so the emphasis ends up being on preaching to people in a way that brings them through a transition of remorse and troubled feelings. So like some of the Puritans, I think, were kind of overemphasize this, where, and there is truth to the, we'll see, there is truth. There's a connection between repentance and faith, which I'll get to in a minute. But what I want to say is that there's no one path that a person has to take other than belief to come to faith. And so if your belief is that somebody has to visibly demonstrate repentance before they can believe, then you're going to kind of try to manipulate them into, put them into a position of dire straits. You're going to put them in a position of angst and anguish before you can tell them the good news, because you believe, well, they've got to get to this point of repentance. But really, repentance and faith, a better way to look at it is repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. When we come to belief, that coin flips. And so one of the dictionaries, the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, I think puts it pretty well. It says that conversion is turning from evil to God. And so notice that it's turning from evil to God. And that involves, the turning is the change of mind. The from evil is repentance. The to God is faith, if you want to really try to surgically slice the two, which I don't think you really can do. And what he mentions, this Verlin Verbrugge, he's the editor. I'm not quite sure who wrote this particular article. I didn't get that. But he mentions conversion is turning from evil. And you'll see that in Acts 8:22, 2 Corinthians 12:21, Revelation 2:21-22. And then he says it's also turning to God. And he mentions Acts 20:21, Acts 26:20, Revelation 16:9. Then he goes on to talk about the relationship between two Greek words that have to do with this conversion event. The first one, as in Acts 3:19 and 26:20, is metanoeo, which is, you know, metanoia, but it's the verb form metanoeo. And the second one is epistrepho, and they're placed side by side. And so the idea is metanoeo describes turning from evil, and epistrepho is the turning to God. So those are the two Greek words that are used in this idea of turning away and turning toward in these passages where the two ideas are essentially combined. So what we're saying here is when John doesn't mention necessarily metanoia, he's not saying that his teaching is completely out of sync with the rest of the Bible or the New Testament. He's just emphasizing the faith side of it. And so I want to quote a little section here from Lewis Sperry Schaeffer's Systematic Theology. This is under the summary of repentance that's in Volume 7 at page 265 and 266. And if you can't afford Schaeffer's Systematic Theology, the whole set of seven, try to pick up just Volume 7, because Volume 7 is really a useful volume on its own. It's a summary of theology in a condensed form. So here's what he has to say. It's a little bit of a long quote, but I want to read it because I think it's so important. He says, a serious Arminian error respecting the doctrine of repentance occurs when repentance is added to faith or believing as a condition of salvation. It's true that repentance can very well be required as a condition of salvation, but then only because the change of mind which it has been involved with when turning from every other confidence to the one needful trust in Christ. Such turning about, of course, cannot be achieved without a change of mind. This vital newness of mind is a part of believing, after all, and therefore it may be and is used as a synonym for believing at times. And he mentions several passages where this is the case. Repentance, nevertheless, cannot be added to believing as a condition of salvation, because upwards of 150 passages of Scripture condition salvation upon believing only, including the most famous evangelistic verse, the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. Similarly, the Gospel of John, which was written that men might believe and believe and by believing have life through Christ's name, does not once use the word repentance. In like manner, the Epistle of the Romans is similar. It's written to formulate the complete statement of salvation by grace alone, but doesn't use the term repentance. And notice here, lest we're tempted to think, oh, this is just John's hang-up. Romans wasn't written by John. It's written by Paul. And notice Paul doesn't use the term there either. Again, as Schaeffer says, confusion over this doctrine arises when it's not made clear that covenant people such as Israel or Christians may repent as a separate act. What does he mean by that? What he means is repentance is used separately in places where it's not referring to coming to faith, right? So as believers, when we're disobedient to God, we repent of our sin. And we're reconciled to God. But that's not coming to faith. It's not exercising. There is a form of belief involved there because it's, you know, essentially disbelief of what God has said is the best way to live. There's disbelief in our rejection of that, and our disobedience exhibits our disbelief of what God has said. But it's not salvific belief we're talking about there. It has to do with sanctification and obedience. So what's another theme we're going to see in this gospel? We're going to see kind of a little bit of a comparison between John and Peter. This is somewhat subtle. I kind of hesitate to kind of emphasize it, but it is something you'll see as you look at this gospel. You'll see that John refers to himself five times as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And in particular, you'll remember in the upper room at the night of Jesus' betrayal, John says there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, John 13:23. So one of the things we see is on the night of the betrayal, it's John who's physically proximate to Jesus in a more of an intimate relationship as far as the way they're seated. But at the same time, you'll see in this gospel that Peter is emphasized, the zeal of Peter is emphasized as well. So Peter, in the race to the tomb in John 21, verse 20, it's Peter who arrives first in the race to the tomb. But notice who the two are that are racing together, John and Peter. Then we see again, after the Lord's been resurrected and he shows up on the shore cooking fish, they're out there in the boat fishing, and when it becomes clear that it's Jesus, who is it that dives in the water and swims ashore? The other ones take the standard route ashore in the boat, but who is it that's just like quick in the water and over there? It's Peter plunges into the water, John 21, verse 7. And then we see this a little bit, this whole business about, you know, Peter, James, and John, right? So this whole business about Peter and John, when Jesus is talking about the future of Peter and he predicts Peter's death, after this, some of the things have been said, Peter says, "Lord, what about this man?" This is John 21, verse 20. And who is this man? John. So Peter's saying, well, what about John? And then we'll see that, of course, we saw in John 19, as Jesus is on the cross and he's going to entrust his mother into the care of another. And who does he entrust her to? John. So what we're going to see, if we're sensitive going through this, is that Peter and John are both very close to Jesus, and they both have different attributes. And John has special attributes, and Peter has special attributes. And there's a little bit of a sense of competition at times, if I could say that's maybe an overly strong word. But what we want to see is the richness of God's calling, that these particular disciples both fit what God was trying to accomplish, and that the two of them are richer together than either one would be on their own. And of course we see this in not just in the Gospels, but in the revelation that comes forth. I mean, who is it that's on Patmos, who has this incredible revelation that closes out the Bible? It's John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Another part of this gospel that's a theme, which is unique to this gospel, is the upper room, what scholars would call the upper room discourse, John chapter 13 through 17. This is the final night of Jesus' time with his apostles in the upper room, where the Passover is celebrated, and it contains some of the richest scripture in all of the New Testament. And especially it deals with some topics that are very germane to the age that we occupy. The coming of the Spirit, the formation of the church, and in that, the issue of Christ in you, and you in Christ, you know, this whole business of the Father and the Son and the Father, and them coming and taking up residence in the believer. And that whole section there is talking about Jesus is getting them ready for a new program, essentially, that's going to happen on the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit to form the body of Christ. And that whole thing is fairly unique, not only in Scripture, but, of course, in the Gospels. So that's an extremely rich section. And it's only John that records preconditions for the coming of the Spirit. We'll see that. We get to John chapter 7, verse 39. And we'll see it in John 16, verse 7. Jesus says things like the Comforter. He says, I won't leave you orphans, etc. I will come to you. He talks about he will not come unless I go, unless I'm glorified. John tells us in John 7:39 much the same thing, that Jesus spoke of the Spirit who would be given, but only after Jesus had performed his ministry on the cross and his resurrection. And we'll talk about why that is. A lot of people miss the importance of what John is saying with these preconditions. What he's telling us is that there are historical things that have to take place before other things. So in the plan of God, like, you know, the very first people who were redeemed, Adam and Eve, let's say, were redeemed on the basis of Christ's work on the cross. And so they lived way, way, way before the cross, and they're redeemed on the basis of this future work on the cross. And so from their point of view, redemption essentially is timeless. But there are other things that God's going to do that are a little different. They don't have to, they're not different in relation to redemption, but they're different ministries. And one of those is the permanent indwelling of the Spirit among sinful flesh. Not the coming and going. Not like God was in the tabernacle, in the temple, especially in Solomon's temple when he leaves prior to the Babylonian captivity. This is a case where he's going to come, the Holy Spirit's going to come and take up permanent residence in the temple of the New Testament church. And yet, it's in a sinful building, if you will. It's in human flesh that he's residing permanently. And in order for that to take place, and again, I don't know all the implications, but I do want to say that the preconditions that are set forth here pretty clearly say that this ministry of the Spirit could not occur until after Christ had died on the cross and been resurrected and glorified. And so that also tells us, since the coming of the Spirit to baptize, Jesus baptizing people into the body of Christ by Spirit baptizing and the coming of the Spirit, that forms the body of Christ. And that also we'll come to see sets the beginning of the church, that the church doesn't, Abraham was not in the church, Adam's not in the church. The church is a New Testament phenomenon beginning on the day of Pentecost. So in that whole upper room discourse, we'll see aspects of that, but especially we'll see an emphasis on relationship, union between believer Jesus and the Father. One other thing I want to point out as we go through this in John is that John's gospel, as I mentioned, is unique, and it's not just me that thinks it's unique. There's terminology that underscores its uniqueness, and the terminology is synoptic. Synoptic. Synoptic means viewed together. Syn meaning together, synonym, or, you know, the prefix syn together, and optic is, you know, to look at. The other three Gospels are called Synoptic Gospels. John's is not one of the Synoptic Gospels. And then the fact that it's not is how scholars are essentially telling us John's Gospel has unique material. It's got material that's in the other Gospels, but it's got a lot of material that isn't in the other Gospels, and its sequence and its emphasis is more different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke then those three are different from each other. So there's another reason why John's gospel is a rich gospel, because it's revealing things that we won't find in the other gospels. Well, let's go ahead and try to wade into the first two verses. And again, I'm going to just mention that, you know, you could spend probably a year in John 1, verses 1 and 2 and 3. You know, if you just look at all the things that are in there, there's an immense amount of rich insight. And we're just going to cover it in a more pragmatic way. Hopefully it'll be rich anyway. But I'm not going to get bogged down into looking at, for example, things like how the Greeks understood the term logos and what they thought it meant and all these other aspects. I'm going to just focus on the biblical revelation and how, as a Christian, we would see what's going on. So let's read the very first two verses of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So there's a lot here. Notice it says, in the beginning, John 1:1. And so one of the things we might miss somewhat is the parallel between John 1:1 and Genesis 1. So, and especially to the Jewish mind. And why do I say that? Well, because the book of Genesis, we call it the book of Genesis. And that's related to kind of the Greek term genesis, it's this idea of again or Genesis. So we call it the book of Genesis because it's about creation. But that's not the name of the book in the Jewish world. In the Jewish world, Genesis is called Bereshit. And it's basically a single word, a single Hebrew word made up of a prefix, B, which means in with. And then Reshit is the beginning. So in the beginning are three words in English, which are two words in Greek, is actually one word in the Hebrew, Bereshit. And so when you pick up a Hebrew Old Testament and you find the book of Genesis, which is going to be all the way on the right, right, because it's going to read right to left. So at the very, what we would think of as the end of the book, which is the beginning of the Tanakh or whatever, we're going to see Bereshit there. And what that means is, as a Jew, when I think about the first book of the Bible, I don't think of it as Genesis necessarily, if I'm into the Hebrew aspect. I'm going to think of it as the book of Bereshit. And so when I read John 1:1, assuming as a Jew, I can get a Jew into the New Testament to look at the Gospel of John, the very first phrase he's going to see is essentially, it's in Greek, but it's more or less saying Bereshit. It's saying Genesis. In the beginning. And it says, in the beginning was the Word. So it's basically saying, here's the Word. I'm going to talk about this concept, and we're going to find out it's an individual, because it says, He was in the beginning with God. So a little bit later in verse 2, we're going to find out that this Word is a person. But what we're going to see is that this Word is associated with the very first verse of Genesis, the very first phrase, Bereshit, in the beginning, God created, is what it says in Genesis. But here in the Gospel, it's in the beginning was the Word. So right off the bat, John is going back and he's saying, look, go back to Genesis 1 and put Jesus there. And in fact, if you look at the Greek here in John 1:1, the two Greek words are en arche, which you could say is in the start, in beginning. En, eta nu, is very similar to our word in, I-N. And what's interesting, of course, is if you go back to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, if you go back to Genesis 1:1 and the Septuagint, it reads exactly the same two words, en arche. So you can see that if you took the Bereshit and translated it into Greek, you'd end up with the first two words of John's Gospel. So I'm just trying to get you to think of the very beginning of this Gospel as being stapled together, if you will, with the very first phrase in the book of Genesis. So it says, in the beginning was the Word. And interesting that it mentions Jesus as the Word. The Greek here is very carefully crafted, as we'll see. And what one of the things that's coming along here is, if we think about John's Gospel in terms of Genesis, and we think about words in Genesis, what do we see emphasized in the idea of Word in Genesis? Well, in that same first chapter of Genesis, it says, then God said. God said this. Then God said that. Then God said. And you'll notice that God is verbally speaking forth his creative acts. So God says, let there be. Let there be light. Let there be the various things that are going to be. And the idea here is that God's spoken word in Genesis 1, it's not like those words on their own are creating, but those words are the rational expression of God's will. And it's not the words so much as the will, right? So God's word, just like in the Bible. That's why we make such a big deal about verbal inspiration and about the written words, and why we focus on the Bible so much, is that it's the expression of God's will. The words themselves are not the key. It's the will behind it that they relate. So when it says this individual was the Word, one of the things we get from that is that he's connected with the rational expression of God's will. And that God's will is so important, because God's will is the motivator, the engine behind what God actually does. That's why prophecy is so important. That's why I went all the way through the Bible and it says, somebody says, "Thus saith the Lord." Why do they say, "Thus saith the Lord"? It's because the "thus saith the Lord" in the King James, those three words are saying, here's the engine, here's the nuclear reactor behind the power behind what's actually going to happen. And in this case, it's God's will. So this individual is, he's going to express the will of God in the things that he does. And we'll see as we go further on that he's key in the whole creation itself and the things that are created. And so one of the things we see in here, "in the beginning was the Word," is the eternality, as I mentioned, of Jesus, in the beginning. And Jesus says some things in John's Gospel, like I mentioned before, he's going to say, "I am," talking about his eternal existence. But also in John 17:5, we'll see him talk about glory that he shared with the Father before the world was. And yet in Isaiah 42:8, God speaks through Isaiah and says, "I am the Lord, that's my name, my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images," but notice, "my glory I will not give to another." And Jesus is going to make some amazing statements about glory that he shared with the Father before the world was. Elsewhere, he's going to say that he should be worshipped just as the Father. Whoa. And also, he mentions in John 17:24, "the Father loved me before the foundation of the world." So notice the relationship. The Father and the Son have a love relationship before the foundation of the world. So that's the "in the beginning." It's as far back as you and I can go conceptually. And of course, his eternality shows up in other places in Isaiah 9. This idea that unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, etc. And in Micah 5, verse 2 tells us, "his goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." And I think the people that have really looked at that in detail, it's not just saying his going forths have been predicted from on old. It's saying his goings forth have been from old, that his origins are in the distant past. In fact, that's how, if you look at how the NET Bible, the New English Translation, renders Micah 5:2, it says, "whose origins are in the distant past." Or the Holman Christian Standard Bible, "his origin is from antiquity, from eternity." And of course, Jesus will emphasize that and get people to pick up rocks to stone him in John 8 when he says, "before Abraham, I am." Well, the passage in John also says that the Word was God. And this phrase, "the Word was God," occupied the church for some 600 years, almost 700 years. Well, it still occupies us. But what I mean by that is that this was the central subject, a key subject of early heretical views, the nature of Christ. And before we just kind of look at that a little bit, I want you to think about the fact that we stand on the shoulders of giants. So we have the benefit of hundreds of years of careful study, analysis, debate by giants that went before us. And so it's easy for us to say, "oh yeah, we believe in the Trinity, and we're careful about how we state the Trinity, and we know kind of how to say it and how not to say it. But when it comes to talking about the deity of God and the humanity of God together in Christ, it's extremely tricky. Because not only is it a super hot button, the nature of Christ is right up there with the simplicity of the gospel. It's like a really hot topic that's near and dear to God's heart. And it's the source of so much misunderstanding and heresy. So when you have to teach on some of these issues, there's a sense, and as a teacher, that you don't even want to open the Bible and teach about it, because you know you're going to say some little subtle thing that's not quite right and step in doo-doo. And that's kind of how I feel with the opening passage of John. But this whole idea of how do you understand Jesus as the Word was God. And so there's this idea of the incarnation. It was a radical concept. It still is a radical concept. We're more used to it now, but how should it be understood? He was born of a virgin as a human at a point in time, stepping into time. And as Luke 1:35 says, as Gabriel explains to Mary, the power of the highest will overshadow you. So the question is, well, was he somehow lesser in nature than the highest, whose power overshadowed Mary? And if Mary was involved, how could he be truly divine? Like, these are the questions that people struggled with. And this was a subject for early ecumenical councils stretching from 325 up to as late as 680 A.D. So that's what I'm saying. Up until, you know, almost 700 A.D., you've got these various councils where there's many things being discussed, but a lot of the heretical or questions that are being debated and kind of solved, or at least stated, have to do with the nature of Christ. And in this Greek, where it says, and the Word was God, if you look at it in the Greek, some of the word order is different than the way it's translated in English, and that has to do with this idea of a nominative, predicate nominative, and different things about the article and stuff. And just suffice it to say this, if, you know, I've studied some Greek, but I'm still kind of a novice compared to someone who's really good at it. But I will say this, that this is an area where if you hear some teaching from someone who claims that they know Greek, and they're teaching you some aspect that this is different than the Bible translations say, and they're appealing to the Greek, run away. Stop your ears and run away, because some of the stuff that is in this passage in the Greek is very subtle, it's very complex, and it's occupied experts for hundreds of years. So don't think you're just going to waltz in here, do 2 or 3 years of seminary in Greek, and then come in here and pick out some cool insights that's going to change your understanding of this passage. Yeah, there's some riches you could get, but there's also some dangers in not knowing aspects of this. So I'm just throwing that out there. But there's word order and the placement of the definite article. So some things to notice is theos in the Greek, the theos is first. It would read kai theos ein hologos. And the theos is first. So in our English it says the Word was God. But in the Greek it reads differently. It basically says God the Word was. And the idea there is that it's emphasizing God by bringing that into the front. So it's in an emphatic position, and it stresses essence or quality. And as one person who is qualified to look at this said, you can think of it like this, as reading, what God was, the Word was. What God was, the Word was. And so it's talking about ontology, ontology being a study of the nature of being. So it's saying that what God's nature is, the Word was the same nature. And then logos is put on their next, which is word, of course. But it has an article in there, the Word. And the article helps keeps us from identifying the person of the Word, that is Jesus, with the person of God the Father. So what you got to see in this as less qualified people that we are to be looking at the Greek. What we need to be looking at in this, though, is that the Trinity is wrapped up in how this is presented. Because it's basically trying to say that Jesus is ontologically God. He is the same in essence as God. The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in him, right? But at the same time, it wants to avoid the error of saying that Jesus and the Father are the same person. And there's some other errors as well it's trying to avoid. And so it steers, as Luther put it, it carefully steers between the errors of Sabellianism and Arianism. So what's Sabellianism and Arianism? Well, those are two different people that had, in the early debates about the nature of Christ, had different ideas about how to understand this. So in Sabellianism, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are modes or manifestations of a single being. They're not persons. So Sabellianism would say that God manifests himself sometimes as the Father, sometimes as the Spirit, sometimes as the Son, not three separate persons. The other error, or Arianism, gets the idea that Jesus was begotten by the Father at a point in time and he wasn't eternal, and so he's a distinct creature. So the one error is separating Jesus from the Godhead, and the other error is not accounting for the persons in the Trinity properly. So again, you could study that one phrase probably for a year full time and still be getting things out of it, but I just want to say it's an amazing statement. It's telling us that this one that was from the beginning was toward God or with God, as it's emphasizing two separate persons, but at the same time, ontologically, Jesus is God. And as we'll see, we're almost at the end of this presentation, or our time today, but as we'll see when we go through John, as I mentioned, we see here in John 1, 1 and 2, of course, a strong statement of his deity. But there are lots of passages in the New Testament that emphasize Jesus' deity, and some of the strongest are in John's Gospel. So John 5:18, it says that the Jews sought all the more to kill Jesus because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So one of the things we want to watch as we go through the Gospel is we want to look at the reactions, especially by the Jews, to what Jesus is saying. Because a lot of what Jesus says is anchored in Old Testament truth. And so as Gentiles that aren't as familiar with the Old Testament, we often don't pick up on the full import of what Jesus is saying. But the Jews that rejected him, they understood where he was going with some of the things he said. And then a few verses later in John 5:22, Jesus makes this amazing statement. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Boy, is that amazing. That's nothing compared to what he says next. That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Wow. I once, after a sermon I gave, a person came up to me and says, you know, I think you're kind of overemphasizing Jesus. And I says, oh, really? Is that possible? When it says here, we should honor the Son just as they honor the Father, his idea was somehow the Father should be honored more greatly than the Son. Now, I know we all know that there's roles. The Father has a role, the Son has a role, and the Spirit has a role. And their roles are such that the Spirit points to the Son glorifies the Father, etc. But when it comes down to the glory and honor, they are all members of the Trinity, and you can't really outdo anyone. And of course, as I've mentioned before in John 8, Jesus makes a statement, before Abraham was, I am. So let's just read that in context. So the Jews are saying to him, you're not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus says to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And then here's where we see the reaction. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out. But notice that they picked up stones. They understood what he was saying. Jesus was making this audacious claim to be the one who spoke in the burning bush in Exodus 3:14. They understood what he was saying, and it was a claim of divinity. Well, that's about all we have time for today. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this Gospel of John's. It's such an amazing book. We just thank you for the relationship that John had with Jesus. And it doesn't escape our notice that John had such a close relationship with Jesus, and he was given some amazing revelation and wrote some amazing things. So, Father, we know also that our understanding of you is based on our relationship to you, and our relationship to you is based on our view of you. Do we really think that you're worth pursuing? Do we really think that you are almighty? Do we really think that you have blessings in store for us if we devote time and energy and focus to you? Father, those are the things that we see in John's life, and we see the fruit of it. So, Father, we ask that you would help us to also know that we can know you. We'll never have the revelation John had. I mean, he was in a special place in history, in a special relationship, and a special purpose. But, Father, still, we look at the revelation he has and the relationship and the love he has for you. And we just ask that you would help us to walk in those same ideas and the same longings. And we just give this time to you in the name of your Son, Jesus.